Good morning, y'all. Our title this morning is Even the Demons Believe, and the subtitle is Your Faith is Enough. And I hope that we can be confident of that, and perhaps when we're done here this morning, maybe even more confident of that, that indeed our faith is enough. To start with, I want to look a little bit at that passage in James chapter 2, where James makes that comment that even the demons believe and tremble. It's when he is instructing Christians, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, to put our faith into practice, to do good works, to do what is consistent with the character of God. In James chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And I'm not going to read on. I'm going to pause right there, which is where the title for our theme here this morning, Even the Devils Believe and Tremble. And I just want to spend a few minutes at least talking about why that's kind of a striking thing, that even the demons, even the devils believe and tremble. What in the world are demons? What are devils? Well, I cannot answer that with absolute certainty, but I think that the indication of the scripture is that demons would be in that broad category of beings that we call angels, that they were created spirit beings, created by God, somewhere in that first week of creation, because he finished all the host of heaven by the sixth day. On the seventh day he rested. So I am confident, this isn't the only idea that's out there, but I am confident that they were brought into being during the week of creation, that they had a place in God's creation. All the angels had a place in God's creation. We sang this morning, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, which comes from Psalm 148, and it's hallelujah, hallelujah is what that really is, right? Because hallelujah is praise Jehovah, praise Yah. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's how the psalm opens, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts. So the entirety of the heavenly host are called to praise God. Praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars, praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. So the sun, the moon, the stars, he commanded and they were created. The angels and all the hosts of heaven, he commanded and they were created. All the living things came about by God's creation. But some living things have departed from God's purpose, have chosen a different path than the path that God desired for them to follow, including human beings. The originator of that, according to the biblical text, which gives us no great details, but gives us insight into that, the originator of that rebellion against God was the one whom we call the devil or Satan. In the third chapter of Genesis, he's called the serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field, any of the wild animals that God had made. And he approaches the woman. This is not what we would call a snake. It's not a physical snake. This is the ancient serpent. He's described that way in the book of Revelation, 12th chapter. The ancient serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan. He's described with various terms there. We never have a proper name for him. The closest we get is the name of the god of Ekron, Beelzebub, which is actually a distortion, an intentional distortion. In 2 Kings chapter 1, when the king of Israel wanted to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, the Hebrew writer there actually distorts his name, and so his name means Lord of the Flies. That wasn't exactly how his name was spelled among the Philistines. They called him the Lord of Lords, but the writer of Kings twisted that name and called him the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. And then that term is used in the New Testament in reference to Satan. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And then Jesus says, well, if Satan is casting out Satan, so that's who we're talking about there. That's the closest we ever come to a proper name for that entity. But Jesus, in John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44, says that the people who are opposing him are the children of the devil. And that's going back to Genesis chapter 3. Because we're told there, when God is sorting out the mess that follows the eating of the fruit, the stealing and consumption of the fruit that God told them not to eat, God has said to the serpent that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. There's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And when Jesus says you're children of the devil, he's referring back to that they are the seed of the serpent rather than the seed of God. You're not children of God. You are the seed of the serpent, the children of the devil. And he says that Satan is the father of lies. He is a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks, he lies, because that's his native language. And he says he is a murderer from the beginning. Now, when I read Ezekiel chapter 28, and I'm not going to this morning, but when I read Ezekiel chapter 28, which is about the prince of Tyre, he talks, by way of allegory, about a cherub, a beautiful guardian cherub who was in Eden and was lifted up with pride and then fell in rebellion against God. And I think that allegory is a reference to Satan. We have other scriptures, the third chapter of 1 Timothy, where Paul's giving instructions for appointing elders. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about the pride of the devil and people falling victim to pride and then being taken advantage of by the devil. Don't appoint someone who's too young or a novice to be an elder, because he may be lifted up with pride and fall into the same trap as the devil, or into the devil's trap. But Satan seems to have been lifted up with pride and seems to have fallen. And since he is described as a prince, an archon — Michael is an archon angel, archangel — Satan is an archon demon, archdemon. And that leads me to believe that when I read about the creation of the host of heaven in Psalm 148, that demons are among those who God created in the beginning, and that Satan is, in a sense, the chief of all those. And he is described various times as being the prince of the powers of the air, the ruler of this world. A number of ascriptions are given to him for the power and the influence that he has. So here is a being, and not alone, because Satan is described as having angels who follow him in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. He's described by Paul as having servants, the servants of Satan, who masquerade as though they were the servants of light. He is described as being the author of all kinds of illness and confusion and ailments. And his allies are described as causing all kinds of problems. In various New Testament instances, we have demons being responsible for things like epileptic seizures in some instances, or mental aberrations, or self-harm, or being bent over at the waist and unable to straighten up. There are a number of things that are alluded to as the work of these followers, these allies of Satan. So when James says, even demons believe, he's talking about a class of beings who have seen God, who have been aware of God from the very beginning. I don't think there's any way to get around that. There are some Jewish superstitions that supply some alternative explanation for the origins of demons, but even so, they don't get around this idea that demons know the truth about God. In fact, we have several instances where Jesus interacts with people who are demon-possessed, and the very first confession of who Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark is a demon. A demon acknowledges his relationship to God before any human beings do in the Gospel of Mark. And we have the demons when the story of the man, or the two men in the graveyard, who are inhabited by a number of demons who are infested with demons, and the demons say, we are legion because we are many. And in that instance, they address Jesus as the Son of God Most High. And that is a term that goes back, for example, to Melchizedek. That is an ancient reference to who God is. It's not the Israelites call him Yahweh, call him Jehovah, but the nations knew him as God Most High, and that's how those demons addressed Jesus when he approached. They call him Son of God Most High, and they say, what do we have to do with you, or what do you have to do with us, Son of God? And they challenge him, are you going to torment us ahead of time? Are you going to send us into the abyss before we're required to go there? They know the power of God. They know the authority of Jesus. They know that their destiny is failure. And yet, they plead with him. In fact, we adjure you in the name of God, don't send us into the abyss. Don't torment us ahead of time. And Jesus yielded to their request to send them into the herd of swine. They know what lies ahead. Does that bring them to obedience to God? It doesn't. Well, what's up with that? How can you know that destruction lies ahead? How can you know that God is real? How can you have this awareness of the power of God and still defy him? Well, it must be easy, because there's a lot of it. There is a lot of it. It's not uncommon at all. I want to spend a little while talking not about demons, but about human beings. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 7 through 11, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, but I'm going to read the Hebrews account of it rather than the Psalm 95 account on this occasion. Hebrews chapter 3, and verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he proceeds to quote Psalm 95. I just want to make the point. The writer of Hebrews, as well as other New Testament writers, they say that when the Old Testament was being written down, God was speaking. The Holy Spirit was speaking. When the psalmist wrote this down, Psalm 95, it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Hebrews 3:7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. I was provoked by that generation. They shall not enter my rest. Provoked for 40 years. They saw my works for 40 years. The Israelites saw the works of God. Now, when I say this, I'm not being particularly hard on the Israelites, because I see this around me all over the place. This is not unique to that generation of people and that group of people, that family group. They are emblematic of the human condition. Paul makes that point very strongly in the first chapter of Romans, verses 17 and following, after he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek, for everyone who believes. And then he goes on and talks about all of the unbelief that characterizes the world and how people have deliberately departed from knowledge of God. People don't want to know God. Why not? Because knowing God means doing things God's way. And my perception is, Satan didn't like God's plan. He didn't like putting human beings in a position of grandeur and glory and authority on planet Earth. He didn't look at what God did and say, this is beautiful. He looked at it and said, I could have done better than that. And he set out to do so. He set out to change things to suit himself. And he is the paradigm for rebellion against God. But we look at the Israelites. The writer of Hebrews says, quoting from the Psalm, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Even though they saw the works of God for 40 years. And so let's think about that Exodus generation that came out of Egypt and died over a period of 40 years in the wilderness. As the writer here says, they heard God's voice. They heard God's voice. Literally, they heard God's voice from the mountain. Remember, by the time we come to Exodus 19, they're gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses, I'm going to come down on the mountain. And somebody referred this week to the fact that God told Moses, I'm going to do signs and wonders. I'm going to speak to you from the mountain so the people will know they should listen to you and follow your instructions. And God does all that. He comes down on the mountain in mighty glory, in great power and wonder. And there is noise, and there is light. There is lightning. There is thunder. There is this dark cloud. There is the sound of trumpets. There are voices on the mountain. And everybody hears and sees all of that. And it was a terrifying experience for them. And then God started talking. They heard the voice of God. I am the God, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images to bow down to them. You shall keep the Sabbath, and so forth. Don't take my name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Right on down through what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. Who heard that? Every human being in Israel heard that at that moment in time. And here is the wonder on the mountain. And then to follow that up, shortly after that, Moses takes 70 of the elders of Israel, as well as Aaron and Aaron's two oldest sons, and they go up partway on the mountain, and there they have a feast in the presence of God. And it is not clear to me whether God provides the feast or whether the feast is from the sacrifices they have offered. But they see the God of glory and they eat in his presence. They have this vision of God. They see God with the rainbow and they see him with the sea under his feet, the crystal sea as it were. They have this vision of God and they eat and drink in his presence. And then Moses goes on up the mountain and the rest of them go down. But Joshua goes with Moses most of the way, not quite all the way. They go up the mountain, and Moses leaves instructions. He says, if any of you has a problem, bring it to Aaron and Hur. And Hur is actually, he's a scarcely seen figure, and yet a very important figure in the Exodus story and in that generation. But if you have a problem, bring it to Aaron and Hur, and they'll be able to take care of that. Aaron has stood beside Moses all through the plagues, right? He has been his constant companion, has heard the word of God, has been a prophet of God as well as the prophet of Moses. You can go to him if you have a problem. So Moses goes up the mountain. And when I read what is happening at this time while Moses is up on the mountain, it seems to me that the noise is still going on. The cloud is still on the mountain. In chapter 24 of Exodus, verses 15 through 18, we read that the 40 days Moses was on the mountain, the cloud, the dark, ominous cloud, was resting there, and the glory of God was in the cloud. So the people down here in the valley below, as it were, the people in the wilderness of Sinai around the mountain, if they lift up their eyes and look, the cloud is still sitting there, and it is still radiant. And Moses has gone into the cloud. So the whole time that Moses is up the mountain, the cloud is there. 40 days and nights. That's what it says in Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18. And while Moses is up on the mountain, and God's giving him the instructions for this marvelous sanctuary where God will dwell among his people, and this priesthood where God will deal with the people through Aaron and his sons, and all of these great expectations for what's going to happen there. 40 days go by, and on the last day that Moses is up on the mountain, God hands him the tablets of stone written with the finger of God that have the Ten Commandments on them. And then he says to Moses, you better go down in a hurry because those people have gone off the rails. That's not his exact words, but that's pretty much. Those people have gone off the rails. And I think maybe I better just burn them up right where they stand. I'll just destroy them. And Moses says, oh, no, don't do that. Don't destroy them. And he pleads with God. And God says, okay, I won't destroy them, but you need to get down there. And as Moses comes down the mountain, he hears the noise of a big celebration going on. A pagan celebration going on. Not a nice party, but a pagan kind of party going on. And when he comes down, he finds them all, partying around the golden calf and all that. And where'd the golden calf even come from? Well, they had said to Moses was on the mountain. They had said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, because we don't know what happened to that guy, Moses. And so what did Aaron do? Oh, no, you heard what God said in the first two commandments. Don't have any gods beside him and don't make any graven images to bow down to. Aaron didn't recapitulate that at all, did he? He said, okay, bring me some earrings. Now, he does this while the glory of God is still on the mountain. They do this while the glory of God is still on the mountain, okay? So when God says to Moses, I think I should just destroy them where they sit, he was right. That would have been perfectly just and appropriate after what he had done for them. After all that they had seen, and having heard his voice say, don't do what they chose to do that day. But they did it anyway. And a bunch of people died. 3,000 were killed by the hand of the Levites that day, and there was a plague that went among them. There were consequences, but the consequences were pretty mild, considering what could have happened. But they rebelled against God with full awareness of what God had done in the very recent past and God's presence being there on the mountain. They did that with all of those things clearly before them. They had what the writer of Hebrews calls, quoting the Psalm, a sinful, unbelieving heart. They rebelled, they tested God, their hearts went astray. In fact, the psalmist says, and the writer of Hebrews cites, they always went astray. This didn't just happen the one time at the foot of the mountain. They had a really lovely reconciliation with God after that, and they built the tabernacle, and they installed Aaron and his sons as priests, and so things are looking really good there. We come to the end of the ninth chapter of Leviticus, and Aaron and his sons have just been installed as priests. And the very next sentence is, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Just the previous verse, God had sent fire from heaven to consume the final offering that they had presented in the process of the week of consecrating the priests. They're having this momentary high. Everybody is bowing because God has sent the fire from heaven to consume the offering on the altar. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed the offering that was on the altar. And the people saw it. They shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. I think it happened the same day at the same time. I think the fire fell and they got all excited and they did this thing. It doesn't have to be that it was right then at that moment. It may have been a day later, a week later. It may have been a little, but it wasn't very much later. And I think it was the same day. I think that this is what happens when the fire falls from heaven is they do this. They had a specific program that was outlined for them back in the seventh chapter of how they were to be consecrated, and they had followed it step by step by step, exactly how they were supposed to do it. Moses taking Aaron by the hand and guiding him through it. They had done everything exactly according to the program. God was pleased. The sacrifice was consumed. And then this. And what happened? Well, verse 24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. Chapter 10, verse 2, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed Nadab and Abihu. Really? Wow. That's pretty harsh. Think about the circumstances. Think about who they are. Think about the instructions they had been given. Think about the careful preparation that had been made. And they had just trashed the commandments of God. There was a specific commandment not to do what they did with taking incense and putting it on fire. Only the high priest was to do that, and only when he came into the presence of the Lord. It was not something that was to be done trivially or by all of the priests. It was something that was laid specifically on the high priest. They just made things up right here. And maybe because of their background in Egypt in the years prior to that, maybe just because. A little further along in the story, I think it's because they were tipsy. I think it's because they'd been drinking. Because in the same chapter, verses 8 through 11, on the same day, this is clearly on the same day that Nadab and Abihu were killed, the Lord spoke to Aaron. He didn't speak to Moses about this. He spoke to Aaron about this. And he said, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever through your generations." I think that during the week of their consecration, they were celebrating with alcohol. I think they were drinking wine and celebrating their own consecration as priests. And God said, don't ever do that again. Don't drink wine when you are on duty. Christians, take under consideration that you are priests of God and you are on duty. Intoxication has no place in the people of God. And that is stated in the New Testament, but the principle is laid before us right here. If you are a priest in service, stay away from anything that intoxicates. Your mind needs to be clear. You need to be sober. And I think that's probably a factor in why they did what they did. But what they did was with knowledge. They knew the presence of God. They just saw the fire fall from heaven either that same day or in the very recent past. They had seen the fire come out from the Lord and consume the offering. They knew what was going on. They knew the presence of God. And they still took it upon themselves to do their own thing that day. They still felt like they could go ahead and do what they were excited to do. And it was a disaster. They did it despite knowing what God had said. Despite knowing what God had said. Despite seeing the power of God. They couldn't not know what God had said. And they couldn't not know the fact that God was there. That his presence was very real and very imminent. In Numbers chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, we have the report of the spies. And this is just a few weeks after the death of Nadab and Abihu. They stayed at Sinai a little while longer. They had the second Passover, and so they had been there just short of a year. And after the second Passover, they stayed another week, and then they left Sinai. And after they left Sinai, they traveled a little ways through the desert. They came to Kadesh Barnea, and they sent the 12 spies into Canaan. And the 12 spies went and saw all of the abundance of Canaan, just as God had described. And they also saw cities, just as God had described, and they saw a people who to them were pretty awesome and scary, a lot of oversized people by their way of reckoning there. And so they came back and they brought a bad report. Well, 10 of them brought a bad report. They came back and basically said, we really can't do this. We really cannot take that land. It's too much for us. It's too scary. It's too awesome. It's too well fortified. The people who live there are too difficult. The men who had gone up, Numbers chapter 13, verse 31, the men who had gone up said, we are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And so they said, we don't want to go. We want to turn around and go back to Egypt. Two of them, of course, Caleb in particular, in verse 30 here in Numbers 13. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up once and occupy it. We're well able to overcome it. And then when Joshua is encouraging them to go, he says that their strength is gone. Their protectors are gone. The gods they count on aren't going to help them, but our God is going to help us. And it wasn't enough. The people were not persuaded. They were persuaded by the bad report, and they declined to go into Canaan. And what follows is one disaster after another. But on the day that these people said, we can't do it, remember what they had for breakfast that morning. Do you know what they had for breakfast that morning? They ate manna for breakfast that morning. Okay? And remember that they have now built the tabernacle, and it is in their midst. And what is sitting there over the top of the tabernacle? Well, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They cannot look at their circumstances and say, well, this is just ordinary. We can't count on God. They couldn't look at their circumstances and draw any reasoning that said God is not adequate for what we need to do. Because they had the evidence right before their eyes. They experienced it every day. The presence of God there in the pillar of cloud and fire, the presence of God's providence in terms of the manna that they picked up 6 days a week. Now, that's kind of freaky for a natural event, that 6 days a week you can pick up the manna, and the seventh day there's no manna. 5 days a week, if you try and save it overnight, it gets stinky and rancid and smells up the whole camp overnight. But the sixth day, you can keep it overnight and it's fine on the seventh day. This, in every way, is meant to say to these people, God is taking care of you and you can count on God. And when they say, we can't do it, they're really saying, we don't trust God to do it. We don't want to do it. We don't like God's plan. We don't want to do what God said. And that's the position of the demons as well. We don't like God's plan. We don't want to do what God said. It's not a matter of knowing whether God is there or not. It's not a matter of knowing whether God has the power or not. It's a matter of wanting to do what God said. It's a matter of trusting God and acquiescing to His will, submitting to His will. Going forward from Numbers 13 to Numbers 16, we have the account of a rebellion. It's just shortly after this that we have this rebellion taking place. And it's a rebellion specifically against Moses and Aaron and against the priesthood that God has established. But remember, when the priesthood was instituted, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the offering. God clearly sanctioned the priesthood that was instituted there. There's no doubt about that. And He had clearly done miracles again and again by the hand of Moses. But in Numbers chapter 16, just a short while after the rebellion that caused them to wander 40 years in the wilderness and a whole generation to die in the wilderness, now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled together against Moses and against Aaron. And when you assemble against God's chosen leaders, you assemble against God. God had put these men in charge. They hadn't put themselves in charge. That was beyond dispute. So they are assembling against the authority of the Lord. They assembled against Moses and Aaron and said, you've gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. This man who is described as the meekest of men, he almost never upheld his own dignity and honor. He let the Lord do that. He fell on his face, knowing God is not going to take this well. God is not going to like what's happening here. And he didn't want it to happen. He wanted to allay this. He wanted to save the people from the disaster. He fell on his face. And he answers Korah in verse 5 and all his company. And by the way, Korah, according to the genealogy here, is Moses' first cousin. Okay? He probably knew Aaron much better than Moses because Aaron was in his circle when they were still in Egypt. But Moses and Aaron are the first cousins of Korah. Their fathers are brothers. And so this is a family dispute that's going on here. But it's a really important family dispute. Family disputes can really be bad. So Moses says to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, to Korah in particular, and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. And so he says, take censers. And if you don't have a good vision, what you see in modern religion is not a censer in the Old Testament. What it looks like is basically like a shovel you would use at the hearth, a little ash shovel with a short handle, and you use it to scoop up coals. And for the priest, see, every camp would have a use for a little shovel like that. And so everybody could find a censer. It didn't have to be something specially made for the tabernacle. But the ones that were used in the tabernacle were considered to be sacred and holy and to be used only in the altar of incense in that context there. But everyone get a censer. Get one of these ash shovels and put some coals on it and put some incense on it and present it before the Lord. Now, I personally, being a little bit of a skeptical individual, would have been a little skeptical of this plan. Because what happened, you know, to Nadab and Abihu when they did something kind of like this? But these guys didn't stop and say, oh, they're full of themselves. And they're going to do this. They're going to show. Yeah, we can do this. They're going to show. And so they do exactly what Moses said. They took their censers and they put fire in them. Well, not quite everybody. Dathan and Abiram didn't do that. They said, nuh-uh, not going to do it. And by the way, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, this is a tidbit that's earlier in Numbers. The placement of the camps of the tribes of Israel, the placement of the camp of Kohath, and the placement of the clan of Manasseh would have put them as neighbors. And so it makes sense that these leaders of Kohath and leaders of Manasseh would have been familiar with each other. That's just one of those little incidental coincidences in the text that lends to the veracity of the text. It's a sidelight here. But at any rate, Moses challenges Korah. And he says, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and minister to him, that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? And he tells him, you're not rebelling against Aaron, you're rebelling against God. And this isn't going to work out well. And so Moses gave these instructions. They did what Moses said. And Moses then, because there are a lot of people who are kind of lining up behind the rebels. And Moses says, if you don't want to go down into Hades alive, you better move away from them. And by and large, the people did move away from them. And the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth. The earth opened up and swallowed them up. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed all those guys that had the censers with the incense on it. And it's incidental to this also, but it's an important side story and one worth exploration, not today, but one worth exploration, that when Korah perished, his sons did not perish with him. The sons of Dathan and Abiram did perish with them. Their families were exterminated. They had no offspring. But the sons of Korah did not perish with him. And when you read in the Psalms, Psalm 42, 43, 44, several of the Psalms are attributed to the sons of Korah. And they are the descendants of this man because they did not join his rebellion. They separated themselves from their own father in his rebellion. And they, in their faith, survived. And they became an honorable branch of the tribe of Levi. There's a man named Samuel who is a descendant of Korah. He's one of the sons of Korah. Samuel the prophet is a son of Korah. His grandson Heman is one of the Levites who organized the musicians in the temple under David's direction. These men became very important in the history of Israel. They had a tremendous role to play, the sons of Korah. But Korah perished in rebellion. Now again, did Korah know that God was there? Of course he knew that God was there. Did he know that God had chosen Aaron to be priest? Of course he knew that God. He chose to rebel against his firm and established knowledge of what God had done and what God had said. He was determined to do what he wanted to do, regardless of the truth. And that's the kind of thing we see with the demons also believe and tremble. We could go on forward. We could talk about, and this is a really pertinent example, I think. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 and 30 through 36, there's a story of a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And you remember what happened to the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath? They stoned him to death. For picking up sticks? Yes, for picking up sticks. This was an explicit command of God. This was one of the commands spoken from the mountain to not work on the Sabbath. You suppose he got the calendar wrong? How could he get the calendar wrong? There was no manna that morning. Okay? He couldn't have been mistaken about what day of the week it was. He did this knowing what he was doing. He just thought he could get away with it. He thought he could do it and it would be all right. It wasn't all right. And God showed Israel, it's not all right to trivialize my commandments. But he knew what he was doing. He was not ignorant of the commandment of God, and he wasn't ignorant of what day of the week it was. He did that knowing what he was doing, and as a consequence, he was put to death. We can look at the theft of Achan in the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua, or the incident of the destruction of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. You remember how Jericho was destroyed? They went out, the priests, with the Ark of the Covenant. They marched around the city. They did that 6 days in a row. They marched around the city, and the priests blew trumpets, but everybody was quiet except for the priests blowing the trumpets. And then on the seventh day, they marched around it, and on the seventh time around, the priests blew the trumpets, and everybody shouted. And when everybody shouted, what happened? The walls fell down flat, and that is archaeologically demonstrated. That is literally what happened. The walls themselves became the path up the hill into the city to take the city. And here's Achan in the city. And they had specific instructions. And the law of Moses was very clear about this. If you take a dedicated thing, something that's been devoted to destruction to the Lord, if you take one of those, you become just like it. And whatever it was devoted to, you become devoted to. You become what you have taken. And Achan knew that. He had had those commandments from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy just a matter of days before this when they were on the other side of Jordan. It had been just a very short while before this that Moses had iterated this, and all Israel had been taught this and reminded of this. So he knew that. And what else did he know? He knew that just a little while before this, they had crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. He saw that happen. He walked across the dry ground just a very short while before this. He knew that when they marched around the city that seventh day, just as God had told Joshua and Joshua had told them, and they did what was said, he knew that the walls fell down. He knew all that. Could he not know that God was there? Could he not know what God had said? Could he not know what he was supposed to do? But he says, well, I saw this beautiful garment of Shinar, Babylon, which in itself is kind of... What was he going to do with that? Is he going to be able to wear that to a party or something? How's he going to explain where he got that? A beautiful garment from Babylon. Garment from Shinar. How's he going to make any use of that at all? But he coveted it. He wanted it. He saw some gold. He saw some precious things and he said, I want those. And he took them. And after he took them, he buried them under the floor in his tent. So how much good are these things going to do him? When people violate the will of God, how often do they accumulate whatever it is, even if it's status or whatever else, for no use whatsoever, to really gain nothing from it? But he took the stuff. And because he took the stuff, Israel was under God's ban. They couldn't win until this had been resolved. And they made the mistake of going out to battle a second time without consulting the Lord, and it didn't turn out well. And then they said, we've got a problem. We'd better consult the Lord. Should have done it a little sooner, but nevertheless, we need to consult the Lord. And God said, there is sin in the camp. Someone has taken something that didn't belong to them. And God puts that in the plural, and I do too. Because when Achan took that, he was among a bunch of Israelites. Do you think nobody saw him stuffing a Babylonian garment into his battle garb, and nobody saw him pick up the old, but nobody did anything about it? But I don't believe that nobody saw him. And what's more, his whole family was put to death because of this, and I don't believe his family was ignorant of it. He had it hidden in the floor of their under the floor of their tent. So I don't think that Achan was alone in the perfidy here. I do think that other people knew about it, and that's why God dealt with it the way that he did, to tell the people, this is not tolerable, you cannot do this. But again, both Achan and all the people who may have been aware of what he did, they knew that God had brought them across the Jordan just a very short while before. They knew that God had made the walls of Jericho fall, and they still rebelled against God and did what they wanted to do instead of doing what God said. Did what they wanted to do instead of what God said. And so, one more example in terms of this kind of unbelief. Unbelief that is with knowledge. I know the truth, but I don't want to follow it. That's the kind of unbelief we're talking about. I know the truth, but I don't like it. I don't want to follow it. And this is, it's pervasive. There are lots and lots of people who don't seek the truth because they don't want the consequences. They don't want to make a change. They don't want to obey God. They don't want to follow God. That is presented to us by Paul in particular, and he draws on a bunch of Old Testament scriptures to make his case in the third chapter of Romans. That's presented to us as the basic condition of humanity, is that humanity has pursued all kinds of directions away from God, and they really don't want to come back. And it's amazing, an amazing gift of God when anybody actually does find the truth and repent and receive salvation, when God softens their heart, when God brings them the truth and they accept it. You remember what the priest said when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and I'm going to come back and revisit this in the second hour. But in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and some of the priests are going by and making fun of him, verses 41 and 42, Matthew 27, 41 and 42, "So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself.'" We're going to talk about that part in the second hour. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Was that the truth? Well, in the first place, they indicate that they already know something about Jesus, including who he is supposed to be, the King of Israel. They may say it in mocking tones, but they know that. That he and Pilate put it as a sign over his head just in case they didn't know. But they knew that. They got that. But they didn't like that. This wasn't the king they wanted, and so they didn't like it, and they weren't going to put up with it. They weren't going to have it. Which is kind of like, you know, Saul, when he realized David, and the thing that Saul should have done was just, okay, he's the next guy. But he didn't do that. He didn't like it. And he fought against God, tooth and nail. He fought against God. But he couldn't win. And these folks are fighting against God in the very same way. Don't want the king God chose. We're going to do everything we can to prevent him from being king. But they said, "Come down now from the cross and we will believe." Did they mean that? They didn't mean that. Matthew also tells us in the 28th chapter, where he recounts what happened to the guards that were there at the tomb when the angel came, when the stone was rolled away. And the guards went to these priests, the chief priests, chapter 28, verse 11, while the disciples were milling around trying to figure out what was happening with Jesus. The guards went to the chief priests. They went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. All that had taken place. They knew the disciples didn't come and take the body. They knew there'd been an appearance of angels. They knew the stone had rolled back by no human hand. They knew that Jesus was not in the tomb. They came and told the chief priests all these things. Now, what did the chief priests said a couple days before this? "If he comes down off the cross, then we will believe in him." Okay, he didn't exactly come down off the cross. Instead, he came out of the tomb. And they knew it. Don't make the mistake of thinking that they didn't believe it. They knew it, but they didn't want it. They didn't want it to be true. And consequently, they said to the guards, "Tell you what, we'll pay you well if you will tell a different story. If you will bear false witness." Might be violating a commandment there. "Tell the people," they said. They gave him money and said to the soldiers, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And I don't know if they did or not. But if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Well, what are they doing here? They are staging a cover-up. Did they know what happened at the tomb? They knew what happened at the tomb. The soldiers told them so. I suspect some of the soldiers became believers. I don't know that for absolute certain. I do know that at least one of the soldiers at the cross became a believer, and we have his name because he truly became a believer. But I don't know for sure about these guys, but at least I think their testimony got to the disciples one way or another. Somebody involved in this became a disciple. But they are told to lie about it. The chief priest said, "If you come down off the cross." No, he did something bigger than that. He came out of Hades. He came out of the grave. Bigger than that. Did they believe? And the answer was no, because they had no intention of believing. They had no intention of being a follower of Jesus, no matter what he did. And that was the problem with the Israelites in the desert that the writer of Hebrews reminds us of. There in Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 7 through 11, is they had no intention of obeying God no matter what he did. They didn't like what God was telling them to do. They didn't like the premises of God's covenant promises. They wanted to do it their own way. And that's how the demons believe and tremble. They know the power of God. They know that they're going to be held accountable by God. And they do not want to follow God's program. They do not want to do what God has said. Going back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, after the part where he says, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion from the Psalm, verse 16, and who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see how the writer here couples those two things together? They didn't enter because they were disobedient. They didn't enter because of unbelief. See, belief is not just a matter of knowing what's true. It's a matter of embracing what's true. It's a matter of accepting what's true. It's a matter of trusting what's true. To have faith in God is not merely a matter of saying, I look at the cosmos and I know God made it. I do. But that needs some kind of a follow-through. They perished because of their unbelief, because they were disobedient. Those two things here in Hebrews are intrinsically linked together. They died because they were disobedient. They died because of their unbelief. Belief, in biblical terms, calls for obedience, calls for doing what God wants us to do, what God has set before us. And that's the thing we're going to be talking about in the second hour, is what God wants us to do. God has given us a purpose in this world, and he has also given us a warning that folks like the Israelites who died in the wilderness have not perished from the earth. Folks like the chief priests who mocked Jesus have not perished from the earth. There are lots of folks who are disobedient and unbelieving, whether they know the truth or not, because they don't like what God has in his program. I'm going to stop right there. I didn't ask for any questions or comments, so if you have one, we'll start the second hour with any questions or comments. But 30-minute break.